Over the last 2 weeks, if you've been listening to the news, as was mentioned this morning, you're already very aware of how disaster has struck the Philippines. There's pictures of cargo ships tossed up on shore, whole cities devastated, children wandering around looking for food and water. It's utter poverty at its worst. When tragedy strikes, we remember that the world we live in is one that suffers from the infection of sin. This results in sorrow and suffering and pain and pestilence, and we're reminded that no matter how good life may be, the result is that everyone and everything, everywhere, is dying. Death doesn't care what country you're from, whether you're rich or poor, male or female, educated, sophisticated, or medically attuned. Ever since sin entered the picture, death has been a reality, and the grief and sorrow associated with it are immense. This morning we're continuing our encounter series. We're going to be looking at an account in Luke chapter 8. And so if you've got your Bibles, please open there at this time. If you didn't bring your own, you can find one in the pew in front of you. Luke chapter 8. It's a story that takes all the diversity within humanity into account and then shows how really we all have one thing in common: a desperate need for the Savior. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word here, we come from all sorts of different places, and Lord, we are so safe here in Canada. Death is so far away from most of us. We don't live in fear of hunger or famine or storm. As we come to your word, though, we come this morning intentionally realizing that as people, we all are hungry, we all have needs, and we all need a Savior. So I pray, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, that you would open our eyes to see and understand what it is you want to say to your people today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Today, the thesis that I want to prove to you is as follows. When imperfect people interrupt Jesus with faith, they are transformed from trepidation to triumph for his glory. Imperfect people. Would you look with me at Luke chapter 8, and we're going to start in verse 40. Here's the story. Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. No one could heal her. Stop there right now. The story is interesting, and it's interesting in that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include it. Now, many stories of Jesus, if you've read the Gospels, you know that most of the stories appear in either one or two of the Gospels, and it's only the very central stories that appear in all three. This is one of those stories, and when I find stories like this, I want to know what it is that makes this special. What is Jesus trying to say to his church with this story? As I was studying this week, I found that it is specifically the differences and similarities between these two people, Jairus and this woman, that make this story crucial. Both Jairus and this nameless woman are classically imperfect people, just like us. Classically imperfect, but they are imperfect in totally opposite ways. So hear this. Jairus is a ruler or a leader in the synagogue, which is as high as you could climb in the Jewish first century community. Leaders in the synagogue were in charge of both the religious and the social administration of the community, almost like a mayor. It was an elected position, So if you got it, pretty much everyone in the community had to look up to you. But this high position was his imperfection. Because, quite frankly, if you read the Gospels, Jesus had very little patience for these kinds of people. While the synagogues were local religious establishments, they were connected very closely with national religious world in Israel, which was dominated by the Pharisees and the scribes. Pharisees and the scribes would do these jobs that Jairus does. These are men who saw what Jesus did. They witnessed Jesus, and yet they tried to trap him in his words. Eventually, they incited the people to crucify him. Jesus didn't like them. That's an understatement. He called them whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers, children of the devil. When Jesus calls you a child of the devil, that's bad. Jairus was part of this crowd. So when he came openly to Jesus, it's a surprise. And verse 41 in the Greek, NIV doesn't bring this out, some other translations like the King James does, but the Greek starts with this word, behold. And this is a way of saying, look, this is surprising. Jairus coming is surprising. Second person we're introduced to is this unnamed woman with an incurable problem. At least, that's the way Dr. Luke talks about it. Luke, who writes this, is a doctor. Mark, who also writes about this, he's not a doctor, he has a different perspective. He tells us this: she'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors. Luke doesn't see it this way. She's incurable. Funny how perspective works, isn't it? Now, it's obvious from the way this text speaks that her problem was womanly in nature. But other than that, Luke doesn't give us any details. He doesn't really have to. The Old Testament law dictated that any person, male or female, with a bodily discharge was unclean and in need of purification. And while these people were unclean, they were restricted from all sorts of social and religious activities, including going to the synagogue or the temple. They were even restricted from touching other people, including their own family members. The reason why was because uncleanness could pass from person to person. Now, this seems like a really strange rule. We don't have rules like this today. But God made this rule to remind the Jews that they were spiritually in need of purification and that their infection was capable of infecting those around them. This woman was in a world of hurt. Socially, she was totally ostracized, obviously imperfect. But opposite to Jairus, if you know Jesus, you know that he loved people like this. Jesus was constantly interacting with those on the margins of society, the poor, the oppressed, the sick, the socially outcast. And so when this woman is introduced in verse 43, there's no behold in the text because there's no surprise. Imperfect for opposite reasons. Both Jairus and this woman are imperfect. But oppositely imperfect. One is a man, one's a woman, one is rich, one is poor, one is revered and exalted, one is reviled and despised, one is rejected, one is accepted, one is rejected, one is honored, used to being honored, one is used to being scorned. One leads the synagogue, one has been excommunicated from the synagogue. And Jesus meets them both, and you see the Savior embracing the extremes. This is good news for us, friends. It's good news for us because there's a lot of diversity in this room. We're men and women. Some of us are well off. Others of us had never had an extra $10 to our name. Some are socially respected. Others here have never fit in. Some have been recognized as spiritual leaders. Others, we've been viewed as not having much to contribute. Friends, extremes don't bother Jesus. He's big enough to handle you wherever you are. Is that good news for you? Amen. So it isn't the differences, but the similarities between these people that make this story powerful. Both these imperfect people interrupt Jesus with faith. And he makes time for both of them. Now, most of us aren't fond of interruptions, at least not when we're doing something we like. When I'm vacuuming under the table or washing dozens of baby bottles, I can take that phone call and answer the survey, right? Especially if it means I get out of changing a dirty diaper. You know, sorry, babes, busy on the phone, right? You've been there. I'm the only one. I'm the only one? Oh, that's embarrassing. If I'm getting some rare reading time in, though, or if I'm watching income property on TV, then watch out, because I'm busy. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus is constantly being interrupted, and he always allows his agenda to be changed by those around him. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus was teaching, something he loved to do, and some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. You know the story. They went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Now, being a manuscript preacher, I can tell you that this would throw me right off. All right? I would lose my spot and I would never find it again. But Jesus takes this interruption completely in stride, even making it the punchline in his sermon. Friend, your sins are forgiven. I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. A few chapters later, Jesus is teaching his disciples about the Holy Spirit. This is pretty important. And some guy in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That is completely off topic. If you ever feel the need to stand up here in church and ask me a question like that, you have to know that this is why we have big ushers like Harry Streckenbach, and I will call on him and he will take you to the back and help you forget your question. All right? Don't try this with me. But not Jesus. Jesus can think on the spot, and he tells a whole parable to this guy that speaks to his problem. Jesus also gets interrupted when he's gone away by himself to pray. Very intentionally, he's by himself, and his disciples come and find him. Or when he's traveling, he gets interrupted. Or Jesus even gets interrupted the only time we ever hear of him sleeping. Interrupted. In fact, Jesus' entire ministry was interruption. The story is no exception. Verse 41 tells us Jesus was with a crowd that had been expecting him. They're pressing in around him. They're listening to him. They're talking with him when, behold, surprise, Jairus comes into the picture and falls at Jesus' feet. Now, Jairus is a synagogue leader, so he's heard of Jesus. He's in Galilee. He would have known the other things that Jesus had done in the area. The synagogue in Capernaum, just down the street, Jesus had cured a demon-possessed man there. And Jesus followed this up by healing Peter's mother-in-law. So we're not sure exactly how, but somehow Jairus has heard about Jesus. And the result is that he believes that the only hope his 12-year-old daughter has is a touch from Jesus. Jairus believed. Just a brief word on the number 12. This girl is 12. This woman has been suffering for 12 years. Details like this have a purpose, but Luke actually doesn't tell us what it is. So here's what I think. This isn't in the Bible. This is just me. To the Jews, the number 12 was a way of referring to Israel's 12 tribes. Whenever you said 12, it meant Israel. On top of this, 12 was the age that a Jewish girl would become a woman capable of marriage. That sounds really, really young for us. It wasn't young for them. But instead of being marriage material, this girl is dying. The bleeding woman also. Whether she's married or not, we don't know, but she wasn't marriage material because she's been bleeding for 12 years. Here's the connection. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as God's bride. But she's a treacherous bride, and she's not marriage worthy. Take just Jeremiah 3, for example. It says this, "Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." So by using the number 12 here, I think Luke is telling us all that Israel, all of Israel, was in need of being purified. It wasn't marriage worthy. They needed a touch from Jesus. And so the father comes, and he kneels before Jesus in faith. Significant. You see, if Jesus had a weakness, it was requests made in faith. I say that tongue-in-cheek because Jesus never turns them down. We never read an account where someone came believing Jesus could help him only to be turned away. Jesus lived for these kinds of interruptions. It's okay, Daniel, you can interrupt. But the downside of this was that Jesus wouldn't hurry to help when you ask. As Jesus heads out to help this man's daughter, he obviously isn't hurrying because he gives himself to interruption again. Look at verse 44. This woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, it says, she came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she'd touched him and how she'd been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Now, Jesus didn't have to be interrupted here at all. Right? This woman was healed without being noticed by anyone. Do you notice that? All right. And yet, Jesus makes the point to stop and talk to her. Why? Why not hurry to get to this dying daughter, especially since verse 49 tells us that while Jesus is talking to this woman, the girl dies. Had I been that father, I would have been pretty nervous about this. Jesus. She's old. My daughter's young. And besides, I asked first. Jesus was never in a rush to do anything. Ever wish you had more time to do what needed to be done? Not Jesus. He only had 3 years to change the world. And Jesus never rushed. Why should he? He created time. He didn't work for it. And he makes time here to connect with this ostracized woman. Not to heal her, she's already healed, but to acknowledge her faith. Now put yourself in the crowd here as Jesus stops. This is comical, it's funny. "Who touched me?" says Jesus. Everyone who's been crushing in around Jesus, the text said, denies it. Right? "I'm standing right here, but it wasn't me, Jesus." And then Peter joins in, "Come on, everybody's touching you. What's the problem?" Jesus knows exactly what's been going on. Jesus knows that power has gone out from him, and this is really significant, because his power isn't an impersonal force. Jesus' power isn't an impersonal force. It's the Holy Spirit. And God knows who touched him. Parallel here is Adam and Eve having eaten the fruit and now hearing God's footsteps. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God, that's Yahweh, as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Good strategy, guys. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" When we hide from Yahweh among trees he has just spoken into existence, his questions aren't for him, they're for us. And this is where this woman is, hiding from Jesus among people he has just created. It's not a good camouflage, and his question isn't for her, for him, it's for her. Who touched me? Show yourself. Confess, because what has just happened isn't a distraction, it's the point of why I'm here right now. That's what Jesus is saying to this woman. See, for Jesus, the journey was the destination. For Jesus, the journey was the destination. Everywhere he went, he's always on duty. He's on mission. Ministry for Jesus didn't start and stop while he was at church. Nor was it something he went to accomplish at this father's house with his daughter. Ministry for Jesus was his life. He lived to do the will of the Father. So tragedy has rendered these two different people equals. This unclean woman from the margins of society finds herself in the very same spot that Jairus was just a minute earlier, desperate for healing, falling at the feet of Jesus in faith. Jesus doesn't leave them there, friends. When imperfect people interrupt Jesus with faith, they're transformed from trepidation to triumph. Look at verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she'll be healed." Both Jairus and this woman have real fears. This woman is so scared she has to sneak up on Jesus. And this man has been watching his 12-year-old daughter walk to and now through the very door of death. These are scary things. If you've had someone you love being in those spots, you know that this is scary. Fear is not just something that exists in our heads. Fear is real. It can disable us. But ironically, our fears are often intimately tied with our problems. In this instance, we don't know for sure, but it's very likely that this girl hadn't started dying yesterday. It takes a lot of sickness to steal life from a 12-year-old girl. This father had been the dad of the sick girl for all of that time. Similarly, sickness and solitude is all this woman had known for 12 years. When you've struggled for a long time with something, it becomes the thing that you know. And so some of the fear is actually, what if Jesus heals me? What will I do then? Who will I be? I won't be the dad of the sick girl anymore. I won't be able to hide behind my uncleanness anymore. Friends, do you have problems? Perhaps sins in your life that you are afraid to give up. Perhaps you find yourself this morning at the feet of Jesus with one hand open asking for healing, but you've been here before and you know that you've got another hand and it's closed and it's holding on to the problem. It's holding on to your sin because you don't really want to change. After all, this is just who I am. Friends, the lie of the devil is life will be worse. It will be scary if you truly surrender all. But he says this because he wants to destroy you. Jesus said, "I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." And Jesus heals fears when we come to him. When we come in faith, he changes us to be fearless like him. Paul tells us, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control." Here's where we see this acted out. There were hundreds of people with needs in the crowd that day. Right? There's this crowd of people pressing in around Jesus. There's hundreds of people in the crowd, and every one of them has a need, and two people get healed. They got healed not because they were rich or poor, not because they were from a high social position or a low social position, not because they were respected or rejected. Both Jairus and the woman got what they came for from Jesus. Hear this, because in spite of their fear, they reached out knowing that Jesus was their only hope and that he would change their lives if they came to him. This got Jesus' attention. Do you see that? Hundreds of people, these two people get Jesus' attention. Here's my question to us today. When you come to Jesus, when you pray, do you come in a way that gets his attention? Or is your prayer life lame? You know this is the case if you find that you pray and you get no answers. Because God answers prayers that bring him glory. Now, if you've heard me preach for a while, you know that I'm not a health and wealth preacher. All right? That's because the message of the Bible is not that if you follow Jesus, he will give you stuff. That's not the message of the Bible. But there is a problem rampant within non-health and wealth churches, churches like ours. And that is that we pray not expecting God to do anything at all. We pray pitifully. I don't mean this as an insult. Quite frankly, Jesus is just teaching me this right now. For a long time, I've prayed not really expecting God to do anything. I've prayed with opt-out clauses. God, if it be your will, then please do this, but if not, I'm going to get over it. The problem is this. We have the Bible. Especially churches like ours, we have the Bible. And so we know what the will of God is. It's bad theology to believe that we have to seek out this secret will of God. His will is blatant, not secret. There's nothing secret about it. It's right here. God's will is that we live in a way that brings glory to his name wherever he's placed us. Friends, that's God's will for your life. No question about it. Based on this context, Jesus said, "Ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it." Now, Jesus' name isn't something that we can invoke in a magical way to get the universe to give us what we want. Right? Jesus' name is his character. That's what it meant, what a person's name meant in Israel. It was their character. And so asking for things in Jesus' name means asking for things that Jesus is passionate about. Asking for things perhaps that Jesus asked the Father for. If you were here last week, you know what that was. It's the glory of God. If you weren't here last week, get that message online because this is central to the gospel. So what kinds of prayers get God's attention? What kind of prayer does he answer? God answers prayers that are in accordance with his will. Friends, the easiest way to get in line with God's will is to humble ourselves before him and tell him that we need him because God wants to save us. Peter says, "The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." That's God's heart for you. And both Jairus and this woman humbled themselves in this way. In contrast, Jesus had no time for people who thought they didn't need him. The Pharisees were mostly in this category. So here's the word. Don't try to impress Jesus by getting your life together. Friends, you're not very impressive to God. Neither am I. That's just the reality. We need to come and pray, "Jesus, I need you. Come and help me to glorify your name because I can't do it myself." That's the prayer. Here's the action. Then we need to look at what it is in our life that isn't glorifying God. Just take a second. What is it in your life right now that isn't glorifying God? Be specific. Ask God to change that. Maybe it's a relationship that doesn't honor God. Maybe the relationship is this. Maybe you're not treating your husband or your wife in the way that Jesus would. You're not serving. Instead, you're always looking for what you can get. Or maybe it's your coworkers and your friends. They aren't being drawn towards Jesus because you don't look anything like him when you're with them. Pray, Jesus, glorify your name in my relationships at any cost. Then depending on what that relationship is, I would recommend start praying Scripture. Scripture is God's will. Start helping me, Jesus, to love my wife like you love the church. Or start helping me to submit to my husband like the church submits to Christ. That's Ephesians 5. If you start praying that way, friends, it's going to happen. You're going to be changed. Or maybe there's someone in your life who doesn't know Jesus. Pray, God, will you give your heart to me for this person? God loves them way more than we do anyway. And then we got to ask that he would call this person to himself. This is God's will. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And then I would say, look for Bible passages where Jesus called people to himself. So for example, the story of Zacchaeus. Here's a man who has it all together, but he's looking for something more. Do you know anybody in your life who has everything but is looking for something more? He goes and he searches and he finds himself up in a tree and Jesus calls him down and went to his house and transformed this man from who he was to someone who looked like Jesus. Pray that story over your friend. God, would you call my friend like you called Zacchaeus? Then be ready, because if you pray this way, Jesus is going to give you, first of all, his heart, and then he's going to likely, eventually, he's going to call you to bring his message to that friend and, in the name of Jesus, call him down from his tree. Perhaps your struggle is with a sin. Maybe it's an addiction of some kind, has some control in your life. Maybe it's alcohol, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's television, maybe it's food, whatever it is. You know that Jesus isn't glorified by what you're doing. Go to the Word. Look for passages where God sets captives free and pray them over your life. I've told you that for me, that problem was pornography. And the passage that Jesus gave me is John chapter 8, where Jesus saves the woman caught in adultery. And I love this story because Jesus has no condemnation for her, but he doesn't leave her where she is. The last words in the story are, go and sin no more. And so I prayed and I encourage you to pray, God, I know that you don't want me to live in addiction. So empower me to go and leave sin behind. Go and sin no more. Pray God's will by praying God's word. Pray God's will by praying God's word. And do it in humility, knowing that Jesus is your only hope. These are the kinds of prayers that Jesus hears. And if you pray prayers like this in Jesus' name, he will transform you from trepidation, from timidity to triumph. Because, friends, it brings him glory. It brings Jesus glory to change people like us. Today, tragedy has millions of people in the Philippines realizing that the world is broken. But the reality is that the world in our own backyard is broken because I'm broken. So if you're there today, if you're recognizing that you need help, that you're desperate for healing, then I just encourage you to fall at the feet of Jesus. Like Jairus, like this woman saying, you're my only hope, Jesus. Change me. You're my only hope for healing. Recognize also that this isn't about trying to be good. How many times have you come face to face with that problem in your life that you've been plagued with for 12 years? You found yourself there again and you said, okay, God, that was the last time. I'm going to try harder. I've been there. How many of you found yourself there again next week? It's not about trying harder to be good. It's about recognizing that we can't be good. Falling on our knees before Jesus. If you do this, you can know with certainty that, first of all, God will permit your interruption. You're not interrupting him. This is why he's here, friends. He'll hear and he'll heal because it brings glory to himself. Heavenly Father, we are here. We're people who are broken. We got all sorts of different problems. Some of them are relationship problems. Some of them are moral problems. But Lord, we are people with lots and lots of problems. Holy Spirit, we ask in your mercy that you would come right now, breathe conviction into our hearts. God, we don't want to just hear this today and then tomorrow forget and go on unchanged. We want to be a transformed people. We want to be taken from the fear of living in sin to a position of triumph where we live glorifying your name. Lord, that's what we want. Change us to make us look like you. Come, Holy Spirit. We pray this knowing that this is your will. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.